Our first reading comes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 62. Let us listen together for the word of God. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This ends our first reading.
From the Gospel of John. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward said to the bridegroom, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. There is a lot of evidence that people are looking for signs of God's presence these days. The Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life conducts regular surveys to take the pulse on the religious trends in the American landscape. Survey results published just last November show that there is a modest decline in the number of people adhering to traditional religious practices and organizations. However, by broader measurements of religious commitment, Americans actually show some rise in interest of pursuing a spiritual life. While mainline church affiliation is slowly waning, there is actually an uptick in those who are seeking inner peace, a spiritual connection to the universe, as well as those who believe in reincarnation, astrology, and that spiritual energy is pulsing from things like mountains, trees, and crystals. A growing number of people believe in ghosts, just not the Holy Ghost. One report put it this way: our religious landscape is the increasingly complicated cacophony of spirituality in America, a mashup of traditional faiths, fantasy, and mythology, while people are searching for signs of the divine. I have no interest in taking away what may be comforting touch points for people discerning what they believe or where they experience the presence of God. I actually think traditional churches like this one need to pay attention to these varied quests of religious expression in order to better understand how to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ in this new day of being Christian together. But it is also important to claim our particular theological outlook as Christians and Presbyterians in order to openly engage with those of a different kind of faith perspective. For example, among those who see God in nature, what we celebrate is that the creation is holy in that it bears the fingerprints of the God who created it. But when we are most in need of a sign pointing to God, what we claim is that God transcends nature and chooses to be revealed to us in person. The miracle of the incarnation is not that God is in the mountain or in the tree or the rock or the stars. They are objects of God's creative work. Rather, where we are most likely to find God's presence is through Jesus Christ within the human family, where God has chosen to dwell among us, full of grace and truth. Early in his ministry, according to the Gospel of John, there was a sign that pointed to the presence of God in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if someone were to approach us with a clipboard in hand to survey our thoughts about who Jesus is, I can imagine we might answer with some creedal statement about his being the Son of God or the one who was raised victorious over death, giving new life to all. We might recall some narrative stories about how he healed the sick and calmed the storm and fed thousands out of a little boy's lunchbox. There are a lot of things we might say about Jesus, but my guess is most of us would not begin to think saying, "He's that guy who saved the party gone south when they ran out of wine down in Cana." And yet the Gospel of John says very plainly that when Jesus changed water into wine, this was the first of his signs, revealing his glory, and the disciples believed in him. What kind of sign was it exactly? This astonishing miracle that elicited immediate faith. Another preacher asked the question this way: we see a world in need, and we believe in one who claimed to bring abundant life to those in need. In a world where for so many there is not even clean water, let alone fine wine, what is this extravagant act of God? What does it mean that Jesus saved the day by turning gallons of water into wine? We Presbyterians who pride ourselves on doing things decently and in order would feel better, I suspect, if the first miracle of Jesus could have been more substantial than changing water into wine, maybe raising someone from the dead or feeding more hungry crowds or healing some diseases. But no, instead, it was socking away a month's supply of Cabernet Sauvignon in order to keep a small-town wedding party from going bad. Nonetheless, this was somehow a sign. that Jesus is God in person. And he showed up at a wedding reception among ordinary people with the family and friends of a couple whose wedding pictures are so faded now we can no longer make out their faces and we have forgotten their names. But we remember everyone had the time of their life because Jesus poured forth blessings and unimaginable divine generosity. As Lutheran preacher John Van Orsdal once said, our God is not sensible about these things. All through the biblical narrative, from the Old Testament into the New, God always sent far too much wine at the wedding, too many quail in the wilderness, too many fish for the disciples to pull in the net, 5,000 fed and still baskets full of bread left over. And in Jesus Christ, God went so far overboard. God loved so extravagantly that God's own equilibrium was lost. And God fell in person to the earth. I believe this sign points us to see that even with the world around us spinning in various forms of chaos, a world reeling with all manner of storms, a world at war with itself, a world of huge disparities between the rich and the poor, God wants us to linger at this wedding reception in Cana, to enjoy the party, to spend this time with Jesus, who was at home in small towns and among unimportant people. This, after all, is only the first sign. And if we hang around enjoying this over-the-top abundance of having God in our midst here, we may well begin to see many other signs. Most people serve the best wine first, the steward said, but you have kept the best until now, reminding us that in Jesus Christ there is always more than enough, and what is better is still to come. Here, at the beginning of the gospel, you see, we have a sign that points ahead. This one who today is the life of the party, we all know will go forward, breaking down barriers between people, feeding the masses, curing diseases, raising questions about old religious practices that don't work anymore, even giving his life for love of the world, being raised himself so that all who believe in him may have a taste of what it means to be called children of God. All of that is promised to be revealed, but today we simply have to settle for a sign that what is better is yet to come. In the days following Christmas, I read the book that our Adult Education Council is recommending for an all-church read in the coming months. It's called Peaceful Neighbor, Discovering the Countercultural Mr. Rogers. And the author, Michael Long, will be our guest on two Sundays in April. Fred Rogers, as most of you know, was an ordained Presbyterian minister in Pittsburgh who found his calling through public television for young children. Most of us remember his singing his way into the front door of his home in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood while he took off his coat and donned his sweater and changed his shoes and sat down to talk to countless children through the TV camera. What the book explores is how Mr. Rogers, without ever talking about God, proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, often against the swirling tides of social ills during really turbulent times. In the midst of the Cold War, for example, Mr. Rogers took his viewers to Russia to visit a set of a similar Russian program for children, to show how children are children the world over, as he sang, "Won't you be my neighbor," to his newfound Russian friends. During the violent days of the civil rights movement, after the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., Fred Rogers invited an African American to act as in the part of a policeman. This regular guest of his show was meant to break down stereotypes and to offer simple lessons on racial diversity and Christ-like welcome to the young viewers of his show. While our then segregated country was having wade-ins to integrate beaches and public swimming pools, Mr. Rogers would simply invite Officer Clemens to join him. And taking off their shoes at the end of a long, hot day, and sit together and talk with their black and white feet side by side in a backyard wading pool. This book is filled with story after story about how Mr. Rogers ran a countercultural thread through the fabric of American society by teaching children lessons about appreciating human diversity, about peace among neighbors and nations, respect for the environment, the importance of sharing so that there would be enough food for everyone in the world. From our family room television sets, most of what we might have noticed was his kind, simple, friendly way of welcoming and teaching little children. But what this book shows is that beyond the camera lens, Mr. Rogers was firmly intent on creating a television show that was filled with the signs of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were subtle, to be sure, but they were signs, nonetheless, that pointed to the kingdom of God breaking into the world in real time. Not long before he died, Rogers explained, "Some people get so caught up in the trappings of life that I feel they lose what is real. My desire is to help children realize that deep and simple are far more important than shallow and complicated and fancy." This is what is deep and simple about our gospel today. By the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ, his followers will discover that, like barrels of water overflowing with wine, we will have more than enough. More than enough strength and courage to love beyond measure. More than enough generosity to reach out in service where there is need. More than enough power to right the wrongs of injustice. more than enough to feed and to heal and to share God's abundance. We will have more than enough simply because we believe Jesus Christ gives us a sign that says, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Thanks be to God. Amen.